Amo is eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the way you have been showing us your goodness in every possible way. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the day approaching. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arm that sustains us. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. We will be dealing with improper conduct in the pre-Lord's Supper meal. Beginning in verse 17, it reads, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Now this section of 1 Corinthians is the prelude to the second major issue Apostle Paul dealt with in his overall concern with the matter of worship, that the Corinthians were having problems. Now, in the preceding section, that is chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, the apostle dealt with the subject of head covering in public worship of believers in Corinth, and so that of the church universal. The second subject the apostle deals with is the celebration of the Lord's Supper that he discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. However, he first dealt with improper conduct among the Corinthians that occur when they gather to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is this improper conduct that the apostle discussed in verses 17 through 22. That is the passage of our study. But before we summarize what this section is about, we need to make two observations. A first observation is that the information contained in this section does not necessarily resolve the concern of many regarding the frequency of the Lord's Supper, as we will note later. I'm saying that this section does not in and of itself settle the question that some believers have regarding how often the local church should celebrate the Lord's Supper. A second observation about the information given in this section is that it helps us to understand that the early church combined fellowship meal or the love feast with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In effect, their fellowship meal preceded the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The first hint of the fact that fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper occur together is the information regarding the activities of the early church mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now that phrase, to the breaking of bread, is translated from a Greek phrase that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Its other occurrence is in the incident that occurred after Jesus' resurrection, when he appeared to two disciples traveling to Emmaus, as we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 35. Luke chapter 24, verse 35. Luke chapter 24, verse 35. It reads, then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now the clause of the NIV, when he broke the bread, is more literally from the Greek, in the breaking of the bread. In the breaking of the bread. Now the Greek phrase that translates literally in the breaking of bread is generally interpreted as a common meal the early church shared that is then followed by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now we cannot be certain that this common meal is always followed by the Lord's Supper because of the practice mentioned still in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2. And hold on to Acts for the next passage also being Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It is, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now the fact that believers of the early church met at their different homes from time to time to share fellowship meal does not necessarily mean that they celebrated the Lord's Supper each time they met. But it's also possible that they followed each fellowship meal with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now this uncertainty is again reflected in what happened in Troas. Now Luke reports of the fellowship meal that took place there in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It is, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now this breaking of bread was probably that of the fellowship meal that was followed by the Lord's Supper, although that is not clearly stated, since after the apostle went down from the room, the believers made to perform a miracle of raising Eutychus from the dead. He went back and broke bread and ate, as we read still in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 11. Acts 20, verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left." Now, as we have indicated, this breaking of bread, this, at least from this verse, was probably a combination of the ordinary fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. But it is difficult to be emphatic, since it is also possible that the apostle ate food with the assembled believers to sustain him as he continued in his journey. Now, it's not only this example that indicates we cannot be certain whether the fellowship meal is always followed by the Lord's Supper. There's also the Lord's Feast mentioned in Jude 12. Jude is just really one chapter. So Jude 12 means verse 12. Jude 12. Jude, the book of Jude, verse 12. It reads, "These men are blemishes at your Lord's feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead." Now, so the Lord's Feast were evening meals in the early church, during which members came together as an expression of their close relationship with God and with one another. It is believed that the feasts often ended with the Lord's Supper. But it's also possible that they did not involve the Lord's Supper. Anyway, what we can be certain is that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is usually preceded by a fellowship meal. Now, this is what we can assert from the passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22 that we are about to study. That makes us know for certain that yes, their usual order was love feast or fellowship meal, and then end up with the Lord's Supper. Now, so it shouldn't really surprise us when we recognize that the Lord's Supper is associated with ordinary fellowship meal, because it was after the Passover meal that the Lord Jesus established for the church the Lord's Supper, his celebration. The ordinary meal took the Passover meal had ended before he established it. Therefore, it makes sense if ordinary fellowship meal preceded its celebration in keeping with what transpired with the disciples before the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Now, in any case, the Apostle Paul, began the section that we're about to study with a rebuke or criticism to the Corinthians regarding the assembling in the local church, that he said it was not something praiseworthy. Now this he did in the first sentence of verse 17. Then, beginning in the second sentence through verse 22, the apostle gave his reasons for his criticism or for the rebuke of the Corinthians. In verse 22, the apostle, in a sense, recommended what they should do to remedy the problems he identified, only that he did so with a series of rhetorical questions and a recap of his criticism. By the way, unlike the preceding problem of head covering, the apostle was not answering any specific concern of the Corinthians or even questions, but he addressed a concern he had based on the reports he received concerning the conduct of some in the local church in Corinth during their fellowship meals that normally ended up with the Lord's Supper. Now, the brief summary we have given regarding the section that we're about to study implies that the message the apostle wanted to deliver to the Corinthians was that of a rebuke for some of them not thinking of others during their fellowship meals that preceded the Lord's Supper. So this message, we need, of course, to apply for our own benefit in a manner that is applicable to us today. I mean, that since we are not the Corinthians, although sometimes you wonder if most of our churches are not that way, although we are not the Corinthians, I may not necessarily do what the apostles here rebuked them, the Holy Spirit still wants us to derive a message from this section that is applicable to the Church of Christ of all time while on this planet. The message we derive from this section assumes that believers in all local churches should be involved in fellowship meal of one kind or another. Now, I know that some believers don't want to do that. I mean, for whatever reason, some believers don't want to be part of the fellowship meal. That is in violation of God's instruction. So you know, if you're one of those who don't see the need for that. Anyway, this message is this. The message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to have then is this. Think of other believers as you take your portion of food during fellowship meals of believers. Again, the message, simple one. Think of other believers as you take your own portion of food during the fellowship meals of believers. Now, this message is one that recognizes that the scripture provides every necessary instruction we need to function in everything we do in order to glorify our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, who could have imagined that the scripture has information that is necessary to deal with portion of food one takes in a public gathering where meal is served? I mean, in our studies in Exodus, by the grace of God, if when we get there, you're going to see, yes, the Bible is also concerned with that. Once we get back to that passage in Exodus. So anyhow, although the message is directed towards fellowship meals of believers, it is one that requires all believers to be sensitive to the needs of their fellow believers. Although we are talking about food, it's really a matter of being sensitive to your fellow believers. Don't live around just, you know, everything goes around you. Be sensitive. Think about your fellow believers. That's part of really what this message is all about. So, what we're saying is, we are supposed to care for others, think about them, as we do certain things. Now, this message, as we've already alluded, should also apply to any public gathering where food is served, or even when you eat with others, even at home, depending on where you are. You should be mindful of the need of others as you load up your plate with food. Think about others. In other words, use your judgment. Look at the quantity of food. Look at people that will be eating it and see if you load your plate the way you want to, are you going to leave some for others? Now that's very being sensitive. That's being thinking. Yeah, you may be hungry. Yes. He says, in a sense, yeah, you need to think about others before you start loading your plate. Anyway, that aside, the general character of what the apostle wrote in our passage is negative in nature because of his rebuke of the Corinthians. A rebuke, as it stands, is an act that requires proper response from one rebuked, so that the person will enjoy blessing the individual had missed because of the action for which the individual is rebuked. In other words, when you're being rebuked, it's for your own good, so that if there's something that's gone wrong, if you pay attention to the rebuke and do correct it, then the blessing of whatever will have happened, you now enjoy it that you missed. Thus, it's really no wonder that wisdom personified warns against its rejection or rejecting the rebuke that comes from it, as we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 23 through 26. It reads, wisdom personified. He said, if you had responded to my rebuke, I will have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and will not accept my rebuke, I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. So this passage in Proverbs indicates that a person who accepts rebuke and does something about it will be blessed, while a person who does not will suffer. Now, you know, rebuke is, as well, we're going to say more about criticisms and so forth, but most of us, we don't like rebuke. We become so defensive. But we're going to say more anyway about rebuke and criticism. Anyway, the point is that we will deal with this section that we're looking at as providing actions believers will take to ensure they avoid the failures of the Corinthians for which they were rebuked by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul. Now this means that I will make positive statements, but to assure you that a given positive declaration is in keeping with the passage we're starting. In other words, I will map one-to-one to show you whatever I make, I'm not just driving it on my own. It's based on the passage we're starting. I'm only casting it in a way that I say is positive. So, what I will do is, in keeping with this, I will then link the positive statement to the negative statement or rebuke in our passage that is the basis for the positive assertion that we give. Before I begin with the various assertions, I want you to note that the apostle signaled he was moving to a different topic that from, you know, head covering, but that we're now moving to a different topic that is still concerned with public worship of believers in Corinth and the church at large. Now, apostles signaled that he was moving to another topic is introduced in the Greek with a Greek particle that was not translated in the NIV and some of our other English versions. Now, although the Greek particle in question is routinely or commonly translated but, to reflect a contrast between clauses, but when a simple connective is desired without any kind of contrast being clearly implied, it may then be translated with the word and in some certain occurrences, the particle may be completely left untranslated. Now, as we stated, some English versions did not translate the particle in verse 17. Although the particle is often, again, as I said, translated but in the English version when there is really a perceived contrast between two clauses, as reflected in the English versions of this verse that we're studying, those translators or the translations that are much more literal in their rendering, such as the New American Standard Bible, use the word but. However, the Greek particle has other meanings such as now, then, or so, when it is normally used to link segments of a narrative. Now, some commentators take the particle in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17 to indicate contrast between the praise of the Corinthians by the apostle in verse 2 of this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the criticism of our present verse. Now, this is possible. You know, they say, well, you know, the apostle is now going from verse 2 where he did criticism, praise, and now he's going to criticism. So they're linking that verse 2 is linked to verse 17. Now, that's possible, but unlikely, since such would then imply that everything the apostle had taught up to this point is parenthetical, which is difficult to conceive because that's such a large portion of teaching that you would think it is something that we say he just diverted or what I call anachloton, what they call anachloton, which means he diverted. No, the teaching on covering was so detailed that I don't think it was just something that he started with praise and then jumped into it as a sideshow and then come back to it, to that praise now with a contrast. I don't think so. So that's why I say it's possible, but that it's unlikely. Now the Greek particle is used though to indicate transition to something new in this verse 17. And so it could be translated now as dawn in some of our English versions, such as the New English Translation or the New Revised Standard Version, to indicate the apostle is moving to a new topic within the general subject of the worship in the local church. So with this coming then, we proceed to consider the various positive assertions we should make as a way of expounding the message of this passage before us. In other words, what I'm saying is, there are ways people can just go through this passage. But that's, I believe the Spirit moves me, the direction I'm going to take in explaining or expanding this passage. You will see we'll expand everything, but it makes a little more sense or more practical the way we're about to expand it. So with that in mind, with this comment out of the way, so I'm going to make the assertions. So we begin. The assertion again that we're going to make is really a way to expound on the message. Now what message? Just in case you've forgotten. The message is, think of other believers as you take your portion of food during fellowship meals of believers. That's the message. So now I'm going to make assertions that will expound on that message. A first positive assertion is that the assembling of believers for fellowship meals should be praiseworthy. The assembling together of believers for fellowship meal should be praiseworthy. So this assertion leads them to the first responsibility of the believer regarding the matter of fellowship meals. Therefore, we state that the first responsibility that you have as a believer is that you should aim to make the assembling of believers in fellowship meal praiseworthy. The assertion is that it should be praiseworthy. Now, who's going to make it? You are. So that's why the responsibility is you should aim to make the assembling of believers in fellowship meal praiseworthy. That means each and every believer is charged with that responsibility. Now this responsibility is derived from Apostle Paul's criticism of the Corinthians about the assembling for fellowship and fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. Now as we stated previously, our approach is to state the responsibility the believer has in such a way to avoid the failure for which the apostle criticized the Corinthians. In other words, I could just go and marshal out the criticisms. Rather, the approach, I believe the Holy Spirit guided me, is give the solution to the problem. And as you talk about the problem. So that's why we go through the approach that I've stated. Now the apostles' criticism of the Corinthians is introduced in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. That first sentence reads, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Now, literally, the Greek actually reads this way. This giving of instruction, I praise you not. Again, let me read that. Literally, he said, this giving of instruction, I praise you not. Now, this is due to the Greek words the apostle used. Now, the literal translation indicates there is a problem because of the word this. Remember, I said, this giving of instruction. Now, the word this, that's translated in the NIV with the word following. That's really how they translated the Greek word that we render this. They use the word following. Now, the problem is how to interpret the word this or following. Now, the word following of the NIV is translated from a Greek demonstrative pronoun that in general means this. That's why we use the literal, that word this in the literal translation. It generally means this, that may refer to something here and now. Drawing, of course, attention to whatever it is. Now, the meaning this may designate the nearer of two things. It could be used to refer to something that has immediately preceded, and so may be translated this one, this one. Now, the word can also refer to what follows, so it may simply then mean this. Now, in our context, it is used to describe what follows. What follows? That is probably the reason the NIV or the translators of the NIV use the word following to translate the Greek pronoun used that is related to the word directives. Because it says, the NIV says, following directives. Of course, I gave you the literal translation, giving of instruction. So, but the word directives of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that means to make an announcement about something that must be done, often used of persons in authority. Hence, it means to give order, to instruct, to command. Thus, it is with the meaning to command that the word is used to describe the Lord's commanding evil spirit out of a man, as recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 29. Luke chapter 8, verse 29. Luke chapter 8, verse 29. It is, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times he had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Now, it is in the, of course, the word here commanded. So it is in the sense of to command that the word is used by Apostle Paul to instruct the Thessalonians not to associate with a believer who lives in disobedience to the word of God that the apostle and others have passed on to them. As we read in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. Now that I say to you though, as you go turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6. I dare say that the instruction that I'm about to read is one that for most part these days, Christians pay no attention to. But we just don't pay attention. Especially if it affects family members. We completely ignore God. And yet we're so eager, we want to say, I want to please Him. Yeah, but you please Him by doing what He says. This is an instruction that I'm saying most of us ignore. Here it is. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. In other words, when you know believers, someone who is a believer, and he or she is not living according to the truth, he said, keep away from such a person. Now, most of us, we just ignore that. We didn't hear it. And we just go right on associating ourselves or keeping company with those we know they are believers, and yet they are not obeying God's word. We just too hard for us. But that's an instruction. That's a command. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17, the Greek word is used in the sense of to give instructions to or to direct somebody to do something with authority. In other words, the person directing is exercising authority. So here the apostle, when it's used by the apostle, it is that apostolic authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being issued through the Holy Spirit that moves and directs the apostles to say what they say powerfully. Like what I just read to you, he said, we command you. That's an authority. The authority is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostle stands on. So it is used again in the sense of to give instructions to or to direct somebody to do something with authority. However, it is a participle form of the Greek verb that the apostle used. Now remember, I'll always every now and then remind you, a participle is a verb or adjective. That's a word that could act as a verb or as an adjective. Whenever it is used, we wonder, because the writer should have just used a verb. But he didn't do that. So there must always be a reason. And that's one of those things that we have to struggle with using the Greek text. Anyway, so it is the participle form of the Greek verb that the apostle used. The implication of the apostle using a participle is that he wanted to emphasize that the action he said was not going to take is one that occurred while he gives the instruction of the passage that we're considering. He's talking about something that's taking place, but something he's not said he's not going to do because of something taking place. So in effect, the apostle did not directly use a verb or even a noun that has the meaning of to instruct, or with the word instruction. Because, again, he wanted the reader to realize that his action takes place in the process of instructing the Corinthians regarding the Lord's Supper. That what he's going to do or what he's going to say is something that's taking place in that process where he is instructing the Corinthians regarding their conduct or how they should carry out or conduct themselves when it comes to the Lord's Supper that we get to at the right time. Anyway, the action the apostle takes in the process of giving the instruction that concerns the Lord's Supper is a negative one, in that he refrained from praising the Corinthians, as in the sentence of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7. Look at what it's again. It says, "I have no praise for you. I have no praise for you." Literally, again, the Greek say, "I praise not." Really, we say, "I praise you not." Just, "I praise not." Now, the word praise is translated from a Greek verb that is used to express one's admiration for or approval of a person or an object or an event. Now, the word is used with the meaning of to command in the parable of the Lord Jesus regarding the shrewd manager, recorded in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Again, Luke chapter 16, verse 8. It is, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the Lord." Here, although the translators of the NIV use the word commended, in other words, it really means praise. He praised the dishonest manager. Now, Apostle Paul used the Greek word in the sense of commending someone or approving of someone's action, as he did with the Corinthians, for their concern for him, in that they remembered the truth he taught them, as we read in a passage we have studied in detail not too long ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. It reads, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." So here we see him using the word that we're looking at, same word praise, but here he uses it in a positive way. The other one is, I praise you not. I don't praise you. Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17, the Greek word has a sense of expressing one's approval, although the apostle used the word, this word with the word not, to indicate he did not commend the Corinthians. And that's that word not, the negative. So, indeed, the word not used in verse 17 is translated from a Greek negative adverb that is an objective negative, denying the reality of alleged fact fully and absolutely, in contrast to another Greek particle. Now the one we have is the Greek particle who, O-U. That's it in the Greek, who. However, that one is a very strong negative. There is a more mild negative, so to say. It's an objective. It is subjective. One is the Greek word, is pronounced me. Just spelled like M-E, but me. Now, implying that one implies a conditional and hypothetical negation. In other words, what if we use the apostle use who, as I've said many times to you, in trying to get attention, it is one of ones you say, no, that shuts it down. But if you say, may, that means twist my arm, I'll change my mind. But who means drop dead. That's not going to happen, whatever it is. So that's as strong as it can come. Thus, though, the apostle used who. The apostle then strongly a fact that cannot be denied concerning his lack of praise for the Corinthians for their conduct that we'll get to later. Now, it wasn't something, he wasn't playing around it. No, tiptoeing. He wasn't doing that. He was very frank to them. You know, many things many people find difficult to do today. Tell people the truth. Find a way to, you know, make them feel good so you cannot embellish something when you know the truth. Don't do that as a believer. That's what one thing the apostle is doing here. He said, I'm not cutting you any slack. I'm just going to tell you the truth, the way it is. Anyway, we should understand, though, that praise or commendation of a person is not an absolute act. Again, let me say that. That praise or recommendation of a person is not an absolute act. By this, I mean that no one can be absolutely praised all the time, as that is what belongs to God alone. In other words, some say, yeah, if someone may praise you now, you don't know what they're saying behind your back. Don't think, yeah, he's, you know, he praised me, he must be praising me every time. No, that never happens, because you're a human being. Now see, that's what I'm saying is, a person may be praised on one occasion and criticized in another. The problem with most of us is that we want people to praise us all the time without criticizing us. That's what we want. Now, that's really a wrong expectation. For one thing, such an expectation comes close to claiming perfection. See, if you're a perfect person, yes, you'll be praised all the time. So when you do that, you're claiming that you're a perfect person, which no one is on this planet. It's something there, though. Anyway, as we have stated, there are times that we'll be praised, but at other times, we'll be criticized. The apostle, as a pastor, does both in that it is a situation that determines whether he praises or criticizes a local congregation. He praised the believers in Rome for their faith, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Now he's praising them. Why? Look at the next. Because your faith is being reported all over the world. If you have such a faith, this group of believers are such that their faith, their response to the word, their positive acting on faith, all of these are part of what's here involving this place. He said it's being reported all over the world, because that's the old Roman word for faith. Now, he did the same with the Thessalonians, as recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "We ought always to thank God for you." 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3. It is, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers." And rightly so. See, he said, it's a good thing. There's some have a good reason to praise somebody. He said, because, again, see, your faith is growing more and more. And look at the next thing. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. I have to always, once I make the reach a passage like this, I make the comment that love is something that the Holy Spirit produces. So it cannot increase or decrease. Once you have it, the right love that the Holy Spirit produces at that instant that you have it, it doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease. Whatever happens then is the manifestation of that love is what increases. And that's what the apostle meant here, that you have, when he said your love is increasing. Now the apostle also praised the Macedonians for their generosity, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It is, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." So here he prays them. What he prays? That they were generous people. That no matter what it was, as they showed themselves. Now, generosity is not really a function of what you have. That's why people get mistaken about it. There are people who, if they have that generous spirit, and so it doesn't matter what they have, they share it with anyone. Yes, there are people who have a lot, but they're not generous, and so they don't want to share with anyone. But here he's commending the Corinthians, the churches in Macedonia, that would include church in Philippi and Thessalonica and so on. I think and also Berean, yeah. So here he praises them for their generosity. Now he also praised the Corinthians for having the spirit of generosity or willingness to help their fellow believers in Jerusalem, as we may gather from what the apostle stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Looking at the time, I think it'd be a good place to take a break. And after break, we'll continue.